So we used to have two golden retrievers. One of them died. We're down to one. But when we had these two golden retrievers, a male and female, they were so competitive. Every time they did something, it was always the female was sort of the alpha, and the male was sort of the reluctant beta. And so anyway, they would always be competing. And one of the things that I just loved was how they would get excited whenever they came in the house. And we would be downstairs in the family room, and there's sort of like laminate floor in the family room. And you'd hear these two dogs, when Marcy'd let them in, and they'd come into the house, and they'd come, and they would just thunder down those stairs like crazy abandoned. And then they'd hit the laminate, and their claws would just be trying to find some grip, and they'd be slamming into each other and bang into the coffee table. I loved it. It was just, did you ever see that Seinfeld show and the character on it named Kramer? How Kramer would do that sliding. It was a Kramer entrance every time. I never ever got tired of it. One of the things I never ever get tired of is Christmas. And especially the preparations for Christmas. When you bring the Christmas tree into the house. You know, I've been trying for years to talk my wife into buying an artificial one. And she says, no, she wants a real one. I'm so glad it's a real one. Because I bring this real one into the house and the whole living room is fragrant with this pine smell, this spruce smell, this Douglas fir smell, whatever the tree is. And you just kind of sit down, and especially in the morning. I'm the first one up in our house in the morning, and I get up at 5:30, 6 o'clock in the morning. I'll make myself a cup of coffee and sit down and sometimes just plug the lights of the tree in, and it's still dark outside. And that fragrant spruce smell, just ever so faint, you know, coming in, and the beauty of the lights. And you just sort of sit there, and there's this wonderful, wonderful, sort of peaceful time as you start the day. I never get tired of that. I never get tired of that. What are some things that you never get tired of? What do you never, ever get tired of again and again? What's that, Dave? You never get tired of Allison. Be an extra portion on the plate for you today. What about the rest of you? What do you never get tired of? A fresh snowfall? Yeah. My favorite color. People ask you this, my favorite color. My favorite color that I never get tired of is sunset in the wintertime, and that hue of blue and turquoise, almost greenish on the horizon, and you can see the dark. I love that. Never get tired of that. What about you guys? What do you never get tired of? Babies. Well, you don't. Yeah, Victoria's out of the room right now, so you're allowed to say that. What else do you never get tired of?
Seeing the sunrise.
Yeah, this beautiful way that it comes and warms our world again. I guess there's many things that we never get tired of, but what about the Christmas story? Do you ever get tired of the Christmas story? Because, I mean, it's told in so many ways, in songs and carols and sermons. What about the story of the birth of Jesus? Do you ever get tired of it? Does it still fill you with a sense of awe, of a quiet beauty, like freshly fallen snow? You know, when God pondered the entrance of his Son into the world, what do you suppose were some of the things that he considered as he put together that Christmas story that you and I are so familiar with? Was it maybe how to present to the world the one who created it? Was it how best to care for the soon-to-be humanity of Jesus? This is his Son. This is the one that's fully God in all aspects. If you've seen the Father, you've seen Jesus. This is the image of the invisible God. And now come into humanity. Was it how to protect and care for the humanity of this little Jesus as well as the deity of him? Would the grand entrance describe in some way the personhood of God? Would the way Jesus was born in Bethlehem somehow give us hints or clues to the character of God, his nature, his identity? Let me read the story to you one more time. It's in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, 1 through to 20. This is what it sounds like. And it came to pass, in those days, that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing in Syria. And so all went to be registered, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of a great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made him known the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. You can't help but wonder what God was thinking when he put together the Christmas story, when he put all the parts and pieces. So let me share with you just a couple thoughts. The first one is this: the chaos of sovereignty reveals God perfectly. The chaos of sovereignty reveals God perfectly. You know what I mean by sovereignty. Sovereignty is the ability to not only rule over all things, but to set things in place exactly as you choose. So there's no random action happening in the Christmas story. It's sovereignly set exactly the way God wanted to. This chaos of sovereignty reveals God perfectly. So consider for a moment what you know to be true about the details of the grand entrance of Jesus Christ into an eternity of being human. Well, the virgin birth was set to occur with a young woman of great faith and great poverty. She's engaged in this unexpected pregnancy, and the pregnancy itself becomes grounds for divorce. The recovery of the marriage occurs as God directs Joseph to trust and believe, but as soon as this stability is in place, a census is announced. And Mary, 9 months pregnant, journeys about 100 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. They move so slowly that by the time they arrive, all the beds in the town are taken. All their relatives' houses are full. And a manger is the only shelter, a little stable. Sovereignty is the ability to set things into place exactly as you choose. So God is absolutely sovereign. So the chaotic details of this grand entrance are perfect for what he intends to declare about himself. And so you need to think about the Christmas story from that perspective. This wasn't just getting to Bethlehem too late. This wasn't just an unexpected pregnancy and God somehow just sort of allowed them to make their way there. No, it was perfectly timed exactly the way he wanted it. So what do you suppose it was that God wanted to declare by such an incredible entrance? Let me consider two possibilities with you. First possibility, perhaps very obvious, is that God is infinitely different from man. Isaiah 55 verse 9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Can you imagine anything that you would consider the most glorious? Imagine the person in the presence and the face of Jesus Christ when you will see him in that moment in time and day, when you're no longer having a heart that's beating and brainwave that's functioning, but you Your body is here, but you are present with Christ. Imagine how glorious Jesus would be in that place and that time. Okay? It's greater than that. His wonder, the glory of who he is greater than what you can imagine. His ways, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways higher than our ways in everything. You might imagine heaven. What is heaven like? And so you sort of have this conjuring of images of heaven, from streets paved with gold to angels to aspects of people who have been born again, people who have been basically had sin taken and more immortality given. And you imagine it, but I'm telling you, it's greater than that. It's always greater than that. If his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways, then expect that heaven is not just an exalted version of your imagination. It surpasses it. It goes way beyond it. God goes way beyond it in all those things. When you think about the Christmas story, it has that same connotation to it. Sovereignty is the ability to set things into place exactly as he chose. God is absolutely sovereign, so the chaotic details are sovereignly chosen, sovereignly put in place. God's ways are higher, immeasurably above ours. His thoughts are immeasurably above ours. God is infinitely different from man. And yet, God entered into humanity eternally when Jesus Christ was conceived and then born. You have to factor that in too, don't you? That before the world was ever created, before the foundations of the world ever were, in eternity past, Jesus Christ was with the Father. And then with the Father for about another, 3,000-4,000 years of human history when the world was created, from the days of Adam and Eve up until the days of the cross, 3,000-4,000 years, Jesus was with the Father. And then at the incarnation of Christ, for the first time ever, the Son of God incarnates eternally, everlastingly, never to turn back into humanity. That aspect of Jesus almost in some degree limiting himself into humanity is something we often don't think. We think that when Jesus was died and put in the tomb and then resurrected and went, that somehow he's without... No, there is a body in heaven. There's only one body in heaven, in a sense, that's glorified like Jesus is. Jesus is present there right now, which means that Jesus is infinitely different from any other human being. There is no other person like him, perfect, sinless, righteous. We talked about that last week, didn't we? We talked about the most misunderstood gift ever given to people. And we recognized it wasn't salvation, wasn't mercy, wasn't grace, wasn't forgiveness of sin. Although all those things were huge, the most misunderstood gift was righteousness. Righteousness. We recognize that Christianity is the only world religion where righteousness comes from outside of us to us. In Islam, righteousness is only achieved by you holding to a rigorous set of rules and actions and duties and works, as it is in virtually every other world religion, even in secularism, even in atheism. A person is exalted by the things they do. If you're a Christian, what changes you is what comes from outside of you, the righteousness of Christ to you. That's what makes you acceptable, not how hard you tried. It's not that we shouldn't move in a way that's godly or sanctified, but our righteousness doesn't come from what we do. And Jesus had a righteousness that was different than anybody else. And at the same time, he was made in his humanity to be just like us. The very terms we use to describe Jesus declare how wonderfully and different Jesus is. We would say, if you're a theologian, you'd say that Jesus has three main titles that describe him: prophet, priest, and king. What does a prophet do? Well, a prophet speaks from God to man. Would speak through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. A prophet speaks from God to man and through that person to the other people. What does a priest do? Exactly the opposite. Priest speaks from man to God and intercedes in that way. Well, what does a king do? A king speaks from man to man. Jesus fills all those three roles. From God to man, from man to God, from man to man. If you like, it's a picture of the cross. This Jesus, there is nobody like this Jesus. He is incredible in that way, unique in that way. From the details of his incarnation, God introduces us to the truth of Jesus, incomparable to any other human being in all of creation. Because Christ is not created. He is fully God and fully man, and comes now in the incarnation to show these things to us. So God is infinitely different from us. That's just such a given. The second thing is simply God's timing is perfectly different than ours. When we think of the Christmas story, it's all about timing, wasn't it? It was Joseph and Mary betrothed, everything's fine, but then while they're betrothed, Mary's pregnant. What an issue of timing that is. And then Joseph takes Mary back to be his wife. He has an angel come speak to him in a dream. So they're together again. And then Quirinus lays out this decree that there's going to be a census. Everybody has to go to their home city to have the census. Timing. But Mary's 9 months pregnant. It takes them too long to get there. Timing. 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 Again and again. God's timing is perfectly different than ours. So when we see the Christmas story, it has this tragic beauty to it because the timing is wrong. But God's timing is different than ours. Do you remember that quizzical verse in 2 Peter 3:8 that says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and a thousand years are like a day to him." I think what Peter is saying is that God moves in time as though it were a liquid rather than a linear concept. God responds to time very differently than we do. There is no timeline, no past, present, future to God. It's all one fluid moment. You're familiar with the writer C.S. Lewis. Some of you would give pretty high marks to C.S. Lewis as a man of God, a deep-thinking theologian. C.S. Lewis once wrote this. He said, "If God foresaw our acts," in other words, saw what you're going to do, "it'd be very hard to understand how we would not be free to do them. We would have to do them because he foresaw us doing so. But suppose God is outside and above the timeline. In that case, what we call tomorrow is visible to him in just the same way as what we call today. All the days are now to him. For he does not remember you doing things yesterday. He simply sees you doing them. Because though you have lost yesterday, he has not. He does not foresee you doing things tomorrow. He simply sees you doing them. Because though tomorrow is not yet there for you, it is for him." Timing. Omnipresence is another trait of God. Omnipresence is the trait that proclaims that God is present everywhere to do whatever he will in time and space. Add to omnipresence, omniscience. Omniscience is a trait that speaks about the all-knowing mind of God. And if he's outside of time, of course he's presently knowing and aware of all things. And we begin to glimpse how a day could be like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. From the moment that Joseph and Mary left Nazareth, God was timing their arrival with a precision that would make NASA look primitive. Every detail in the chaotic grand entrance of Jesus had a timing to it. All of prophecy has a timing to it. From Isaiah to David to Moses to Abraham to Noah to Adam, all the way back down, the prophecy that we're seeing has a particular precise timing to it that God has put in place. All the prophecy that came down to us through the ages resonates the truth of who Jesus is. That's what it's doing prophetically. Sometimes adding more and more and more, what they call a progressive revelation of who Jesus is, as we begin to move through the pages of the Old Testament and then come into the pages of the New. Since the creation of the world, well, actually, before the world was created, God was timing the arrival of his Son into the world. Let me share with you just a few interesting passages. First one is from Revelation 13:8. Wednesday nights we're working our way through the book of Revelation, and we haven't got to chapter 13 yet, but in 13:8 it says this: And all that dwell upon the earth, talking about time yet future, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So people whose names are not written in the book of life will bow before him, will worship him. And you're going to say, well, why would they do that? Because when Christ comes again, it's not a democracy. It's a theocracy. It rules as his kingdom come. I mean, what did Jesus teach the disciples to pray when they saw Jesus? They said, Lord, teach us to pray. And so Jesus was told, well, then pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. When do you think that happens? In part now, but in full at the second coming of Christ. When his will is done, even people who don't acknowledge Jesus or believe in Christ, whose names are not written in the book of life, even they will bow down before him and worship him, though more as a token than as any genuine expression. Listen to Matthew 13:34-38. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. Without a parable, he didn't speak to them at all. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. One more. Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Do you get that phrase, before the foundation of the world? Before the foundation of the world? You see that showing up? Do you see the timing inherent in it? Perfect timing, not only regards the birth of Jesus, but also your very birth. Ephesians says he chose you in Christ before the foundations of the earth. Just think what that means. Before the earth was ever created, before there was light and darkness, before any of that, he knew you. Now, that's what Ephesians is saying. I don't want to be accused of making this up. All I'm doing is looking at the text and saying, he chose us in him before the foundation of the earth. Really? How does that work? How does God's sovereign omniscience, omnipresence, timing, how does the depths of his sovereignty work even to that degree? Timing. All these things are included in the perfect timing of God, and God's timing is perfectly different from ours. Which is why when April was here and we prayed this morning that little Zoe would recover. In our economy, in our timing, we would say, give this girl yet many more days. And that's an earnest request and is a genuine prayer request. But we need at the same time to hold our hands to saying, but yet, Lord, not our will, but your will be done. And Jesus did that. Why wouldn't we? Knowing that our sense of timing may not be his at all. And his purposes, neither ours. God's sovereignty can appear to us to be chaotic. We see that in this passage we've been reading, and yet it is perfect in what it achieves and in what it declares about who God is. It makes no mistakes. It leaves no room for confusion. Those two things that God intended is that he'd be seen as perfectly different, and perfectly different even in his timing. Let me show you this last thought with you. Last thought is simply this. The design of grace reveals God perfectly. It does. Grace, it's an interesting word. We see it used all over the place. We see it used in CIBC, Royal Bank, Bank of Nova Scotia. It describes an extension of time after a debt is actually due. We see grace described sometimes in the names of children, describing maybe the elegance or beauty that they have. We find the word grace showing up in church, meaning undeserved favor. We're recipients of grace, undeserved favor. That's what grace is. Grace is the word that comes to mind when we describe God. When we think about the grand entrance of Jesus at his birth, there's a design of grace that perfectly reveals God. There's design in all the humble or lowly settings of Christ's birth. A lack of a warm house, a lack of a soft bed, a lack of close friends and family all alone in this place. Alone in the manger. the only privileged guests that do show up? These bearded ragtag shepherds. Everything that seems out of place for the birth of this King of Kings is there by design. And it's a design that pictures the contrast, if you like, between heaven and earth, and between holiness and sin, and between deity and humanity. It's this stark contrast that you see showing up there again and again. It's a design of grace in that it pictures the humility of Christ, of him coming. It pictures a poverty of spirit and a purity of heart in him that by grace he draws us to. That's why we never get tired of the Christmas story. There is something beautiful about it, that even though it's familiar, it draws us again and again. 30 years after Bethlehem, Jesus would say this. He would say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Who is it that first sees Jesus? Who is it that first sees God? Well, it's Joseph and Mary holding in their arms the promise of 9 months ago. Who is the first to visit? Well, it's the shepherds who believed enough in what this angelic vision said that they leave their sheep to go and see this sign, this baby wrapped in swaddling cloths laying in a feeder trough, in a manger. A baby that the angel said would be good news, a great joy for all the people. They actually believed what the angel said. I mean, it was this sight, it was this vision, this miracle, and yet they believed it. They didn't go, "Did you see that? Now, we shouldn't have eaten that pizza." You know, no, they believe it, and they move. They believe with a pure heart, and the shepherds come to the manger, and with a pure heart, they see God. The design of grace is that we too would be pure in heart. We too would see God for all of who he is and all that he intends to do. You're thinking, well, are you kidding me? That any idea? I mean, you just told us that his ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so is his thoughts above our thoughts, his ways above. And now you're saying that his intent is that we would see God and we would know him for all of who he is and all that he intends to do? I'm saying yes, because that's the basic definition behind to glorify. The early church fathers, they said, "What is the chief purpose of man? Why are we placed on this earth?" And the chief purpose of man, according to the early fathers, was that we would glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's our chief purpose. Chief purpose is not to get stuff. Chief purpose is not to have family. Chief purpose is not to build a career. Chief purpose is not to be thought well of by everybody. Chief purpose of God is to glorify him and enjoy him forever. So what does it mean to glorify God? To explore and expand and reveal all of who he is and all that he will intend to do. You're thinking, well, Pastor, that is just downright crazy. I mean, that would take eternity. And I'm going, yeah, you're getting the point. Because it doesn't stop here. It doesn't stop now. I mean, when you finally see God face to face, you're still uncovering, unpacking, revealing the wonder and the truth of who he is, even though you are there in glory, and it goes on for eternity. That's what it means to glorify God inside that place. That's the great call he puts upon me and upon you inside that place, to glorify him. It's kind of like a father who gets down on one knee to talk to his child. Now, that's assuming the child doesn't run away. So when James and Marcy get down, little Allie's right there, they're going to have to hold on to her because she likes to go and just have to hold on a little. If James is trying to get something across to Allie, he's going to kneel down on one knee and he can kind of look in her little face and look right in her little eyes. And it's meant to be an act of grace from the father to the child. Undeserved favor from the father to the child. It's a way of getting down to their eye level so that they can see you, so they can know that you see them, so that you can hear them and know that they are heard by you. It's a way of speaking to the child in terms that they can understand. That's what God the Father does to us. He gets down on one knee and sometimes looks us straight in the face. Sometimes he does that through passages of the Bible as you're reading them. Sometimes he will do that just through the way the Holy Spirit will move in people's lives. Sometimes to see miracles. Sometimes to see things happen that could never have happened. And it's him getting down one knee, wanting you to know that he hears you. He sees you. And he wants you to see him inside that place. That's the design of grace. The design of grace has God's highest creatures at this point in time, which are the angels. Angels are higher than us. They've existed since before the foundation of the world. They are immortal. They don't die. Angels are astute characters and human observers because you are their 18,000th caseload. I mean, they know people, and angels are the highest creatures, and yet the scripture says, don't you know that one day you will be higher than the angels? One day you human beings will, in a sense, have authority over the angels. Right now they are here, but one day it'll be like that. The design of grace with the angels, the ones who were there before the world was created, the ones who know what man is and have watched him since the beginning of time, the ones who know the blazing presence of God. These angels now see the Son of God incarnated into humanity. I can only imagine the scandal that was to the angels. Though they knew it was to happen, and then there it was. This Jesus, whom they'd known for thousands of years, is now incarnated into humanity. And they come and they cry out to the shepherds the deep, deep truth of what the shepherds cannot yet see. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Jesus, our peace. Now among men. Jesus, the one with whom God the Father is pleased, has come to us that we might come to God, that we might receive the right and the power to become children of God. That too is familiar. It's John 1:12, right? Remember a little while ago I said, people today say, well, we're all children of God. And the fact is, we're not all children of God. We're all creatures of God. We're all created by God, but we're not all children of God. Now, that may not sound politically correct, but it's theologically accurate. Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To many as received him, believed on him, gave the right or the power to become children of God. He has done that with us. He's given us the right or the ability to become children of God. Had mankind somehow pleased God enough that he then sent Jesus? No way. It was grace, and the design of grace was that we, by faith in Jesus as our Savior, would become Jesus-like in his righteousness. The design of grace is that as Jesus was born in humble settings, God coming to man, even so we are born again by grace through faith, and yet again God comes to man, to us. Christmas is such a picture of that. This grand entrance of our Savior Jesus Christ, perfectly planned that we would see and know the love of God, has brought good news of a great joy to all people. And you can hear, I think that's probably Allie singing back there, just saying, you know, let's get on with this. It's good news of a great joy. Let me pray with you as we wrap up. Father, I want to thank you for this time. Father, in just a minute or two, we're going to sing one more Christmas carol, and I pray as we sing that carol, let the words of it just stick. I pray that you caught our attention a number of ways here today. And in catching our attention, you pointed out to us some things that you wanted us to see. And having seen them, now you invite us to agree with you about them. You say, now that you know, agree with me about them too. And Father, we would say yes. We agree with you, Father, about your truth. We get it. We see it. Lord, use it to touch, to change lives, to transform us, that we'd be more Jesus-like than we were yesterday. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.